Let me invite you to take your seats. As we continue to worship this morning, I invite you to take your seats. I think Julie put something in the bacon. I realize that I am up against it this morning, trying to keep people's attention after a bacon breakfast. But I promise I'm not going to do any special dance or anything like that. We're just going to look at God's Word together this morning for a few minutes. From Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 15 to 23 today as we continue our summer series on prayer. Last week, Pastor Mike helped us to see the way that we pray to our Father, a good and loving Father who longs to bless us as His children. And today, we're looking to see that we pray to the Father through the Son, through the Lord Jesus. Or in other words, we can say our prayers are in Jesus' name. Now, to pray in Jesus' name is not some sort of talisman. It's not just a tagline that you add to the end of your prayer to guarantee that your prayer mail gets delivered. It's not there to make sure your prayers are legitimate even. But instead, to pray in Jesus' name means that we have access to the very throne of God through the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus. Because Jesus went to His death in our place, and He was raised from the dead in life to give us life. Therefore, we come to the throne and know that we are received. We can come boldly and confidently before the throne because of Jesus' work for us. His name gives us confidence to come to the Father. And so as we look at this prayer from Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, we see how Paul, the apostle, models how we pray for one another. How we pray for the church, the body of Christ. For the letter of the Ephesians was a serial letter, a circular letter. That means it wasn't written to one particular church. It was written to be passed around and read in multiple churches, even including us today. So the Apostle Paul is modeling for us a bit about how we pray together, how we pray for ourselves, how we pray for the body of Christ and His work in the world. So if you want to learn how to pray, this is a great place to turn. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Hear God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what You have for us today. May we glory in our Redeemer and learn to pray in His name. We ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, our family is a Harry Potter family. I don't know if that characterizes lots of you out there. We love the stories. We've read them. We've seen the movies. We like to listen to them over and over again. I realize that now I'm now under suspicion from some of you that I like the Harry Potter stories, but we love them as a family. And early on, if you've seen the movies or heard the stories or read the stories, you'll know about these carriages that take kids up from the train station to Hogwarts School. And these carriages seem to be under their own power. There's no animal hooked to them. You can't see anything. It's like they're these magic carriages that fill up with children and take them to Hogwarts. Nobody knew where their power came from. Everyone assumed that it was just some magic work from the school. But later on in the stories, we are told that there are indeed creatures that pull these carriages, and they're called Thestrals. A thestral was a winged, kind of weird-looking horse that powers these things, or hooked up to the front of the carriages. But the problem was, no one could see them. They were invisible unless you had witnessed death. If you had witnessed a death, or you'd been personally touched by a death, then you were able to see these thestrals pull the carriages all the way up to the school, but they were invisible to everybody else. Now, there is a power alive and at work in this world that is invisible to many sets of eyes. And yet that power is of immeasurable greatness, the Apostle Paul calls it here. The power that we're talking about is only visible by people who are familiar with death, and it's the death of Christ for them. That power that is at work in this world, that power that is at work in us as God's people, is that Jesus died on the cross for us, and he was raised from the dead, so he lives again. And now we have that same resurrection power alive within us. It's the power of the blood of Christ to forgive all of our sins, to cleanse us of our guilt. It's the power that we need to live for God instead of indulging our flesh in selfishness. Friends, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is alive. That power is alive in us right now. And one of the ways that we have access to that unseen power in the world is through prayer. That's what Paul prays for us as God's people here in verse 17, that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to know what we've been given. And so Paul teaches us how to pray by teaching us to pray for these three things for the body of Christ. As we pray for the church, we pray that we would know, or another way to translate it is experience, God's hope and his inheritance and his power. If you look carefully there, you'll notice he's not asking that you would receive those things. But instead, Paul is praying that we would know that we already have them, that we would experience afresh the blessings that we've already been given in the Lord Jesus. Now, we may wonder, why in the world would we pray for these things when it seems obvious that God wants us to have them? Does it seem obvious to you that God wants you to know about that hope and that inheritance and power? Well, the reason we pray for them is so that the eyes of our hearts are opened, that we would know these things and experience these things afresh, so that your life has changed. Your life is turned upside down by these fresh experiences of the grace of God. This prayer for the church is a prayer for people like me, maybe like you, who tend to say, I know that God loves me, but sometimes it just doesn't feel like enough. I know that he forgives me, but sometimes I just feel so guilty. I know that he's at work, but I can't sense it. I can't see it. I don't feel it. God, I need more. This is a prayer for the church that we would, verse 17, begin to know God better. I wonder if that's what you want today. I wonder if that's what we want as a church, as a body, that as God's people, we would know our Redeemer better. Well, if we'd want that, then we have to learn how to ask for it. That's what Paul models for us here. How do we ask for these things? Well, first, we ask God that we would experience the hope of his calling. Again, at verse 18, Paul prays the Spirit would open our eyes that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We could also translate it the hope of his calling. It's meaning that the calling is done by God. It's not our calling, it's his calling, and that makes a world of difference to how we understand what Paul's praying in this passage. You know that hope can be dangerous in this world, right? Hope in the Bible is assurance, it's confidence, it's even a sense of being buoyed up about the future, and that confidence can feel dangerous to people who have experienced a lot of distress in the past. Maybe you're in the middle of distress right now. And it can feel dangerous and hard to look to the future with any sense of confidence for something better if your life has been a series of piling disappointment on top of disappointment, failure on top of failure, struggle on top of struggle. How can I have any hope if my life has been lived in perpetual disappointment? How can I have hope when I know how I've spent my life. But what Paul says here, what gives us confidence, what buoys us up, doesn't come from our record of successes if you've managed to string together a bunch of wins. It isn't affected by even the disappointments in your life. In fact, what Paul points us to here is our hope is based on his calling. That is something that has been done to us. Our hope in this life is buoyed up by the fact that God has done something to us. He called us. And because our hope doesn't rest on our successes or failures, our hope isn't governed by our circumstances. Our hope isn't governed by whether we've managed to string together some wins in our workplace or whether we've had a series of failures in the workplace. That doesn't govern our hope. It's God's calling that does. So you see, we have hope available to us. We have life, a life-giving purpose of God in the middle of all the circumstances of life. Even when we're captured in failure, we can still have hope. Because our hope is based on God's calling of us. Even if it feels like your life is falling apart. Even if it feels like your family may be falling apart. Even if you feel like our nation is coming apart at the edges sometimes. Our hope as God's people isn't on whether we can sew things back together. Our hope as God's people is based on God's calling in our lives. And it is irrevocable. It's laid out for us in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, the verses just before we read. And all of these truths are filled with the language of God's sovereign action. That means he's king. That means he rules over everything that happens. It says in verse 4 that he chose us before the foundation of the world. You realize that that implies that it's not based on our actions or inactions. He hasn't chosen us based on whether we are successful or whether we consider ourselves failures. He has predestined us in verse 5. He determined beforehand that we would be his children. In verse 9, he's made known his will. He has a will and he's revealed it to us. In verse 14, he's given us a seal and a promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, the effective call of God upon us, the sovereign kingly call that God has given us and gives us hope, is God's doing from first to last. It doesn't rest upon our record of success or our record of failure. Our hope for the future really has nothing to do with whether you consider yourself a disappointment or a failure. But instead, it rests on God's eternal choice. God's eternal action and his immeasurable greatness of power to bring it all about. That's where our hope rests, on his calling, his doing, his action in our lives. So friends, do you want to know hope? Do you want to experience a hope that comes alive in your heart? I think what Paul is telling us here is that we have to turn away and stop looking at ourselves so much. If we want to have a renewal, a revival of hope in our lives, we turn away from ourselves, we don't get myopically focused on our circumstances, and instead we turn our eyes upon the Christ who has called us. If we turn our eyes to him and have that hope of his calling, then the hope doesn't diminish with a change in circumstances in our lives. A friend's parent not too long ago went into the hospital and was near death. And I have a minister and friend who was in that same town, and he went to go visit this parent. And he talked to them about hope. He told me about his conversation. He said something like this, that there is something else going on here in this room. This is a story that God is writing. It's beyond and underneath all the circumstances that we're able to see in this hospital room. In addition to praying for recovery, he said, let us pray for the power to see what God is doing in the trial right now. In addition to just asking that God would remove the difficulty, let's pray that God would enable us to see what he's doing inside of the difficulty. How do we learn to pray like that? That's a gutsy prayer. Lord, help me to see what you're doing even in the middle of my pain. The only way that we can learn to pray like that is when our hope is not based on our circumstances. When a hope doesn't rest on what the turn of events in this hospital room is like, how everything's working out in my workplace, or whether my child is turning around. That isn't the basis of our hope. Our hope is resting on the God who calls, the God who rules. And friends, we need to pray and ask God to give us eyes to see if we're going to live this way, if we're going to engage with the ordinary junk and pain and failures and disappointments and betrayals in this life that so easily drown out the music of all of that hope. You might feel like your life is senseless, like you don't have any direction. If you're going to see your way forward to a better day, if you're going to have a sense of confidence and being buoyed about the future, we have to take our eyes off of our circumstances and turn them onto the Christ who rules our circumstances. It shapes how we pray. It shapes what we ask the Lord for. As we pray for the church, as we pray for one another, as we pray as God's family, the body of Christ, we ask God to open the eyes of our hearts that we would experience the reality that He has a purpose for us, even when it seems like life is falling apart. That we would understand that He has called us by name, that we belong to Him, that there is meaning and there is purpose in every experience we have. There is nothing wasted in the hands of our Redeemer, because we have the hope of His calling in our lives. He's given us His name, and He calls us to pray and ask and be enabled to experience afresh that truth. And that will begin the work of renewal in your heart. It will begin the work of revival in your soul when hope doesn't rest on your circumstances, but hope rests on His calling in your life. Second, we see in this text that Paul teaches us to pray that we would experience the inheritance that is God's. Look again at verse 18. That we would know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now let's look at that again really carefully. His glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is absolutely incredible to me. If I were to ask you, what makes God wealthy? What is God's treasure? What is God's inheritance? What might you say? We could say, we could point to creation. We could see the innumerable stars in the sky, the way that the oceans seem to be boundless. Even the way that He's intricately woven this creation together, the way birds fly. Incredible things about this creation. But that's not what this verse tells us is God's inheritance. That's not His wealth. What this verse points out is that God's wealth, God's treasured possession, His portion, His inheritance is you. Is that not unbelievable? Look again at verse 18. That we would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches are God's riches. The inheritance is God's inheritance, and it consists of the saints. Now, saints in the Bible is simply meaning Christians. It's meaning those people who've been made holy by the work of the Lord Jesus. We've been made saintly by Jesus' work. It's not some super category of Christians. You don't become a saint if you work really hard at it or you're a super Christian. We are all saints if we are washed clean in the blood of Christ. And what Paul says here is that those saints, you and I, are the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Is that not phenomenal? Paul is telling us that you and I are the jewels that belong to God. You are God's treasure, and His glory is bound up with you because we are His inheritance of glory. It's amazing. God owns all the universe, but you are His treasure because He gave His life of His Son, the Lord Jesus, for you. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, if we begin to see ourselves that way, that we are God's treasure, we are His portion, we are His inheritance, it does a few things for us as we begin to think about that and begin to pray that way. It should make us stand a little bit taller in Christ, right? To realize that God calls us his treasure, not in a proud way. We don't stand taller in Christ because we are better than anyone else. Remember, we are his because of his calling. He has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light. He's taken sinners and made us into saints. We're not proud because of who we are. We are proud because of what God says about us, and we are thankful for what God says about us. We stand a little bit taller in Christ when we learn to pray this way. But also, it helps us when we begin to think about whose voice matters in our lives. Kids and teens, so often we bow to do things because of peer pressure in order to get the approval of our friends. We want them to think that we're cool. We want them to think that we are awesome. But does the approval of a friend who thinks you're cool really compare to the creator and redeemer of the universe who says, "You are my treasure"? Is it really worth comparing that God says you are my treasure based on the approval of somebody else? Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret. Your parents may not tell you, kids, but we adults struggle with the same thing. We adults still struggle with comparing ourselves to one another. We struggle with the approval of other people in our lives. We struggle to have other people think we're cool. We're not going to admit it to you, but we do. We're insecure, just like you are, kids. But again, is it really worth comparing whether we have the approval of someone else in our lives when we have the creator and the redeemer of the universe saying, "You are my treasure. You are my jewel"? Whether our friends think that we're cool really doesn't compare to what God has to say about you and me. But it's so easy to forget, isn't it? It's so easy to look at ourselves in the mirror and mutter under your breath, "Loser. I know what you did. I know what you thought last night. You're nobody's treasure." So easy to feel worthless. It's so easy to feel ashamed. It's so easy to feel like somebody's going to find out. God's going to find out what's truly going on in my heart, and then he's not going to think I'm his treasure anymore. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us that God knows us inside and out, and he has paid for it all with the blood of Jesus, and he calls us his treasure, knowing what he already knows about us. It's incredible. It's easy to feel worthless and ashamed when we look at ourselves in the mirror, but be careful, because the one you see looking back at you in the mirror is the very treasure and inheritance. It's the glory of God looking back at you in the mirror. You are of immeasurable worth because God paid an infinite price for you in the blood of his own Son. And so we pray. And as we pray, we come before this God who treasures us. He delights in us as his people, including you. He longs to hear from you. We don't need to worry when we pray that we somehow burden God in prayer as if he gets tired of hearing from us. We don't need to worry about or assume that he wearies over our tiresome requests. We keep asking the same thing over and over and over, and God's up there just patting his foot thinking, "When are you going to stop?" That's not our Father. That's not the one to whom we pray. We have a Father. We have a Lord Jesus who longs to hear from us because we are his treasure. He desires it. He invites us into his presence. And so not only can we ask for things, he wants you to ask. He wants you to come before the throne and boldly make your requests known because you are his treasure. And he loves to give us good gifts. Change the way that we pray when we know and when we experience afresh that we are God's inheritance. It should also affect the way that we pray for the church. Everybody here knows that the church is filled up with sinners. And if you're here long enough, we will hurt you. I will hurt you as your pastor. I will disappoint you because I am a sinner too. We're going to disappoint one another. We're going to hurt one another. We're going to let one another down. Your elders and your shepherds in this church aren't going to treat you exactly how you want to be treated all the time. I know, because the church is made up of sinners. And we all know the well-worn path. It's so easy to go from disappointment in the church, disappointment in the leadership in the church. It's an easy path from that disappointment to walk down the road to beginning to run the church down, to talk bad about it, to speak contemptuously about the bride of Christ. It's a well-worn path, and it is so easy to go from disappointment to contempt. But remember this verse. The next time you are tempted to run off at the mouth in criticism of the church, I want you to picture the father standing there with his arms folded, saying, "What did you say about my son? What did you say about my daughter? My most prized possession in all of creation? What did you say? Oh yeah, I know all about what they've done. I know all about their sins and their failures. I even know what they did to you. I know they've hurt you. But that child is my joy. That body is my prize. Those people are my treasure." It should change the way we talk about, the way we pray for the church of God. No one likes to hear their kids run down by somebody else. I think it's fair to say that God doesn't like it either. In fact, it's pretty much impossible, pretty much, to be down on our knees praying for someone by name, even if we have something against them. To be on our knees pouring out our hearts to the Lord to do something for that person, it's hard to give ourselves to praying for someone and then get up and assault them with our words and our attitudes. It's almost impossible, isn't it? To truly give yourself in prayer to someone and then stand up and run them down. How about this summer, as we're learning to pray at Central, that we would commit to something? This one man said, "Let's commit in our church not to put anyone down except on your prayer list." How about that this summer? Let's commit within the body of Christ that we're not going to put anyone down except on our prayer list. And then we will see the Lord begin to do incredible things in the way that we love one another, our unity as a body. When we begin to pray as God's inheritance purchased by the blood of his own son, when we begin to pray and behave in that same way, we have the seedbed of renewal in our body. We have the seedbed of revival in our body. Because after all, as Jesus said in the book of John, the distinguishing characteristic of my disciples is that they love one another. It changes how we pray. When we look at one another and think about one another and remember that person is the treasure of God. And so I'm going to treat them accordingly. If we want revival, we want renewal, we want to see God do something spectacular in this church body, then we must begin to pray by remembering that we are his treasure. Finally, the Apostle Paul models for us that we pray that we would experience God's incomparable power. We're going to look a little more carefully at verses 21 to 23 in a few weeks, and together with Ephesians chapter 3, as we think about spiritual warfare and prayer. But let me briefly talk about verse 19. Look there with me. Paul prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you hear what Paul prays for us here? That we would know the power, that immeasurable greatness of power that is at work within us. It's the same power that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead and seated him as the ascended enthroned king. That power is the power that brings life out of death. It's the power that brings life out of your spiritual death, out of your decay. That resurrection power is alive in you and me right now, and it's that power that reverses the effect of the curse of sin. It breaks the back of the power of sin. It removes the penalty of sin, because it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it is alive in us right now. And Paul prays that we would experience it, that we would grasp it and begin to live like it's true. That power that is available to you and me would enable us to say no to our sin when that sin is dragging us off again, like we're caught in a tractor beam in Star Wars. Your sin just sometimes pulls you and it drags you toward itself. But Paul prays that we would know the resurrection power of God that cuts those cords, that we could live for Him. Friends, what happens in our lives when we know the hope of Christ that is alive within us, the hope of our calling, together with His power that is alive and at work in you right now? What happens when you put those two things together? What happens is that we are moved. We are changed. We begin to be different people. Some of you know that I suffer from migraine headaches, and it's different seasons of life have been debilitating for me. Sometimes I've had them multiple times a week. I've had them last for up to 2 weeks at a time, just not relenting, and it's driven me to despair. It's been hard to have hope when you go to doctor after doctor and try medication after medication and found very little relief from these headaches. But then I heard about this doctor in Raleigh, North Carolina, who helped a boy in our church who also struggled with migraines, our church in Virginia. And his struggle was worse than mine. His headaches were worse than mine. And this little boy got hope and healing from this doctor in Raleigh. So I decided, well, I don't have anything to lose. If you struggle with migraines, you'll try almost anything to make them stop. Almost, not quite, but almost anything to make them stop. So I got in the car, took the 3-hour drive down to see this doctor in hope of him helping me too. And after my very first visit with him, I got a little bit of relief. And so I thought, this is amazing. I went back again. And every time I went back, I got better and better and better results from this doctor's treatment. And I was amazed at what it seemed to be an incredible power he had to make a difference in my life, to give me freedom from these persistent migraines that felt like a new lease on life, not to have to deal with that pain all the time. So what do you think happened in me when I experienced that hope of freedom that I could receive from this doctor and his power to heal me? What do you think I did? Well, that hope and that power kept me on the road back and forth to Raleigh all the time. I went down there over and over and over and over again because I had hope that I was going to find life and healing, and there was power that I'd experienced in the past. Those two things came together, and it put me on the road to Raleigh all the time. The same thing is true in our prayer. When we know the hope of God's calling in our lives, put together with His incomparable power that is at work in you right now, then that should send us up and down the highway to heaven in prayer. When we know that power, but it comes together with the hope that we have in the death of Christ, giving us an incredible mercy and the power of that resurrection life in you right now, it should drive us to our knees in prayer. As we go back again and again and again and know that we will experience more of the same, more of that mercy, more of that grace, more of that power that I need today. Do you want that? Do you want a life that you lay hold of God and say, don't let go of me until I'm a changed person? Don't let go of our family. Don't let go of our neighborhood. Don't let go of our city until it experiences power and inheritance and hope. Don't let go of us, Lord. When we begin to pray like that, we begin to see revival. We begin to see renewal. Because when we pray like that, the Lord opens our eyes to believe the gospel. That there is no person beyond His reach. There is no sinner who is too far gone for God to rescue. There is no child that we should be willing to give up on, because there is hope in God's calling and there's power in His name. There's no problem too intractable in your life. There's no addiction so deep that He can't rescue you. There's no relationship that's so broken that He's not able to heal it. There's no wound in your life so debilitating that He is unable to bring you through it. And the reason for that is that resurrection power exceeds it all. And He is alive in you right now. What feels impossible to you? What brokenness in your own life have you grown weary of asking God to heal? Well, keep at it. Keep asking. Because we come to the throne through the Son as a people familiar with death. The death of Jesus in our place. The death of the Jesus who went to the cross in our place and was raised in power so that His life remains in us right now. Friends, are you willing to set your feet on that path of prayer? Because that's the pathway of revival and renewal. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, move us and shape us and change us as Your body, as Your people. We pray that we would know the immeasurable greatness of Your power. We would know that we are Your treasure. We are Your inheritance. We would know and experience afresh the hope of Your calling in our lives. Lord, remake us from the inside out and set us free to be a people of hope, giving it away to this world. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.